Christ Church, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 13 as we continue in our study of the book of Acts. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Of course, this is the third sermon on Paul's sermon from verses 13 through 52. And I'm just going to read this morning the last section of this passage as we see the response to Paul's first sermon and the reaction to his second sermon on the following Sabbath. Verse 42. Look at verse 42 with me. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Every Lord's Day, as we sit under the preaching of your word, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, lead us to Christ, that we may be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, which is according to the law, but a righteousness that is found in Christ by grace through faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. During the late 1730s, 1740s, during what historians call the First Great Awakening, an Englishman named George Whitefield was arguably the most famous, popular preacher in all of the world, even more famous than Jonathan Edwards. I'm presently reading an engaging biography on Whitefield by Thomas Kidd, an early American historian. Perhaps some of you have read his stuff. He writes in this book that almost everywhere Whitefield went, whether it was in England or whether it was in the colonies here in America during those days, that there were great crowds. Thousands, even tens of thousands of people were gathering together, sometimes very spontaneously, to hear him preach God's word. Benjamin Franklin, the famous publisher and inventor and later statesman, was good friends with Whitefield. He was Whitefield's publisher. He knew how to make money off Whitefield, and so he published his tracts and his books. And he never believed the gospel himself, but was captivated by the evangelist's oratory and determined on one occasion that over 30,000 people had gathered to hear Whitefield preach the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. He came through Charleston, that is, Whitefield came through Charleston many times in the early 1740s. In fact, I was just reading yesterday that he visited and preached in the French Huguenot Church on Church Street, as well as out in front of St. Philip's Church, and then, of course, out in the fields. This preacher was a zealous Calvinistic preacher, but not everyone loved Whitefield. Indeed, he had lots of enemies, mostly church leaders were his enemies. Mostly fellow Anglican priests were his enemies. Why? Well, because of his field preaching. They didn't like that. They didn't invite Whitefield into their pulpits because they thought he was an enthusiast. And so Whitefield said, "Okay, I'll preach outside then." and the people gathered. They also didn't like his Calvinistic theology, and also they didn't like his preaching on the new birth. Indeed, in 1739 and 1740, those 2 years alone, 154 tracts were written against him in opposition to Whitfield, specifically to call Whitfield out and to tell people not to listen to his preaching. On one occasion in the town of Bath in North Carolina, Whitfield was reportedly so frustrated with the lack of response and the opposition to his gospel preaching that on his way out of town, he took off his shoes and he smashed them together and he removed the dust from his feet and he moved on then to the swampy and wet roads of the South Carolina Low Country. He shook off the dust of his feet because they wouldn't listen, because they opposed his faithful gospel preaching. Where did Whitfield learn this? Well, as we see from our text, he learned it from the apostles. Where did the apostles learn this? They learned this from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10:14, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." Not long ago, I was on the phone with a fellow minister, and he had left a very difficult situation, and he told me that he drove out of the church parking lot, got out, took off his shoes, and banged them together. Okay, the Lord told us to do this. And so the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, and his companions did this at the end of Acts 13. After some of the influential Jews had incited persecution against them. Again, Luke reports in verse 51 of our passage that they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. The Jews wouldn't listen. They opposed Paul's preaching. And so the apostles moved on to the next town. They kept going. What we are going to be reminded of this morning is that there have always been mixed responses to the preaching of the Word of God. And often, where there are great movements of God, and even smaller but sweet movements of the Spirit upon congregations, upon particular areas, that there's also great opposition that attends to it. I was speaking with Nathan, the church planter, this week at lunch, and we were talking about how if you want to have opposition, plant a church. People call it the front lines of ministry. The devil does not want new churches being formed, new healthy churches being formed. And so he comes at us with great opposition. We know how that happened in our church, right? 6 months in, I'm diagnosed with cancer 7 years ago. The same week, I'm flying up to have cancer surgery. One of our members dies in a car accident. This is what happens. There's opposition. There are all other kinds of things we could talk about, but those were two big things where we think, wow, we're starting this church plant. Should things really be going this way? Well, yes, the Lord wants us to trust him and to die to ourselves, to trust his promise to build his church. It's not up to us. It is his work. Christ builds his church. We don't. We are merely the workers carrying out his will. There have always been mixed responses to the proclamation of the gospel of grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And like the apostles, like Whitfield, we don't give up. We keep going. There will be ebbs and flows of interest in the gospel. If you study church history, you just see it over and over again. If you've ever been in a church for any period of time, you understand there are ebbs and flows to the response of the gospel. The gospel never changes. The gospel never becomes less sweet. Grace never becomes less good news. It's always amazing grace that God would take notice of us. And as we are standing with collective raised fists against him in our rebellion, he sends his son into the world to die and to rise for us. This gospel never gets old. But there are ebbs and flows in the reaction to it. But we never give up. We press on boldly. We keep abiding in him and sharing him with others. For the last 2 Sundays, we've been unpacking this powerful sermon to the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, what is now modern-day Turkey. You remember that at the beginning of chapter 13, if you'll glance there, that Paul and Barnabas, and we also know John Mark, they were sent out onto the missionary field with prayer and fasting and the laying on of hands. And they spent a brief time in Cyprus. They saw that proconsul converted there amazingly, and then they went on to minister in Perga and Pamphylia and then to Antioch and Pisidia. And the first thing they do, which they normally did, was go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And during the worship service, after the reading of the Law and the Prophets, they are asked to say something. "Brothers, would you like to encourage us with something?" Paul's like, "I sure would. Absolutely." He's waiting. He's salivating. "Somebody please ask me to preach to these people who don't know the Messiah yet." And so he stands up, verse 16, motions with his hand, and he begins to preach. By the way, can I just say that is there anything more dramatic than the gospel and then the book of Acts, than the scriptures? It was said some time ago by Dorothy Sayers that we don't need preachers telling all kinds of stories and all of that, because the doctrine is the drama. There's nothing more fascinating, interesting, mind-blowing, glorious than the scriptures. We don't need to dress it up. I'm not saying there aren't illustrations that can be helpful. Of course there are. But we don't need to dress this up. It is full of drama. And here we are in this text. And Paul is motioning with his hand to this gathering in this synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia. And he's about to proclaim to these Jews and these God-fearers, proselytes, that salvation has come. And so we already learned that Paul's sermon can be divided up into two main parts. First, this selective survey of the history of Israel, starting in verse 13. And then, and in this survey of the history of Israel, he's highlighting God's faithfulness and the nation of Israel's unfaithfulness. It's what Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. Highlighting God's faithfulness and God's people's unfaithfulness. And then, secondly, in the second part of the sermon, he shows the fulfillment of God's promises through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In the first part, in verses 16 through 25, Paul mentions how God chose the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are learning about Abraham in our readings just a moment ago in Genesis 13. But he mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, the fathers, that God made them a great people. And during their 400-year stay, just outside of Egypt, they became a great people. He then reminds them of the deliverance of his people from the mighty hand of God. They were under bondage, under Pharaoh, and God led them out with his mighty hand and through Moses across the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and on their way to the promised land. But the people complained. They soon forgot about the blessings of the Lord and the salvation of God. And they complained. They were rebellious. They were discontent. They worshipped idols. But God, it says in verse 18, look there in verse 18, put up with them. He was patient with them. He withheld his judgment in a significant way. And after 40 years in the wilderness, he led them under the military leadership of Joshua across the threshold of the Jordan and into Canaan through the godly military leadership of Joshua and also Caleb. They conquered the land that God had given to them as an inheritance. But God's people remained rebellious. And so then there's this long cyclical period of God's people disobeying and falling into idolatry, intermarrying with foreign nations, and then God sending them a judge to preach the word of God and to lead them back. And then there would be kind of a little revival, and then they would fall back into their sin. And that happened in a cyclical way for many, many years. And then the people said, "We want a king." And by the way, what they were saying was, "God, you're not good enough to be our king. We want an earthly king like the other nations. We want to be like the peoples around us." So God said, "Okay, I'll give you a king." And he gave them Saul. Saul turned out to be a horrible king, of course. And through the prophet Samuel, we have the anointing then of David, King David, a man after God's own heart. And verse 23, perhaps the most important verse in this whole sermon. Verse 23, Paul says, from David's offspring would come a Savior, Jesus, as God has promised, as God has promised through the sacrificial system, as God had promised through all of the prophecies, as God had promised through texts like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and many, many others, as he had promised through the types and shadows of the old covenant. A Savior had come. And then in verses 24 and 25, Paul closes out this section on the Old Testament with John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, a man who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Paul moves to the second part of the sermon, declaring that this message of salvation was sent to us, the family of Abraham, but rather than receive and rejoice in this message, the Jews rejected this message. They did not believe it. They did not embrace their Messiah. They didn't recognize him. They didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures that they proclaimed to love and to understand. And so though Jesus did nothing wrong, they implored Pontius Pilate to crucify him on the cross. So Jesus died on the cursed tree, and he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then in verse 30, it says, "But God." Those two words are beautiful, by the way. You see them in different parts of the Bible. It's like Paul when he's saying, "You were under the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil." Then Acts chapter 2, verse 4, "But God," we're going to see this in just a minute, "but God raised him from the dead. And for many days, Jesus appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem and are now his witnesses. Indeed, for 40 days, Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses. And then he ascended into heaven. Jesus is alive," Paul tells them. "He is Israel's Savior." He then, as we learned last week, quotes three Old Testament texts from Psalms and from Isaiah. And he demonstrates that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. He is the risen Son of God. He sees no corruption, Psalm 16:10. He receives all the blessings and benefits and inheritance of King David, and he inherits all of these things, and so he then gives it to us. But he's not just Israel's Savior. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of both Jews and Gentiles. And through this man is forgiveness of sins, he says. Everyone who believes in Christ is freed from the condemnation of the law. Everyone who is in Christ is declared righteous, not because of anything they have done or can do, but solely based on the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ. His blood and righteousness now are our glorious dress in Christ by faith. The law cannot save. Paul declares that sinners cannot be made right with God through their own moral efforts, because our sin, we cannot rise to God's standard. And so we needed someone who could rise to God's standard. We needed someone to stand in our place. We needed someone to perfectly meet the requirements of the law. We needed someone to satisfy God's perfect justice, and to conquer sin, hell, and death. And God sent his Son to do this. Look with me at verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Dear friend, I don't know where some of you have come from. I know many of you very well, but I don't know where some of you come from. And I don't know what you've been taught about salvation and about God's grace. But what we are taught here in Holy Scripture, in God's truth, is that the law cannot save you. The law found in the Bible, summarized in the Ten Commandments, cannot save you. It can only condemn you. And by the way, the law that you may have made up in your own heart, the law that you may have imagined up in your own heart, also can't save you. because it's not God's standard. It's some standard you've concocted on your own in order to sort of grade yourself on a curve all the time, so that you can do as we all do so often, judge other people for the very sins that we commit. It is exhausting to live under the burden of the law of God. It's exhausting. Not only because we know deep down that we can never fulfill that law as we ought, but because we're constantly comparing ourselves to others. You've heard it, right? Comparison is the thief of joy. It's true. And we often claim to be Christians and to be walking with Jesus, and yet we're constantly comparing ourselves to others, which really means that we are questioning the sovereign grace of God and the perfect finished work of Christ for us. Because if I recognize that that is indeed how I'm saved, based on nothing that I have done or can do, then I will not then walk around self-righteously sizing up people, putting them down in my mind, comparing myself to them, and seeing my place before God as somehow connected to how well other people are doing. What a disaster that is. And that is works-based religion. Something distinctive about Christianity in relation to all other religions of the world is that we believe that we cannot save ourselves. It is impossible. And that's why we rejoice in grace. Christ satisfied God's justice as that perfect sinless substitute, that perfect sacrifice for our sins. When we put our faith and our trust in Him, by grace we are forgiven of all of our sins. And by grace we are reckoned or counted as righteous in God's sight. Paul declares to this first century synagogue and to us here this morning that God sent that someone to save us from what our sins deserve, and His name is Jesus. But before he concludes his sermon, he gives a warning. He gives a warning to those he is preaching to, and he does this because he loves them, and he quotes from the book of Habakkuk chapter 1, and he warns his listeners about the devastation of unbelief. Look at verse 41. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Be astounded and perish. God is doing this great work among you. He is saying, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Do not perish in your sin. Do not be like those who have eyes but do not see, and ears but do not hear. Well, the response to Paul's preaching is mixed, but it's astonishing. This brings us to this final section. And the first thing we see here is an uncommon hunger. An uncommon hunger. Look at me now at verse 42. "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, God fears, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Did you notice what Luke wrote here? They begged for more preaching. That's the word. They begged for it. They heard the gospel and they wanted to hear more. They were hungry for the word. Their hearts burned and longed to hear more of Christ. I hear about movements of God going on in Asia. I have many friends that are constantly going over to South Korea, to China, and telling me stories that blow my mind. People gathering together every day of the week to pray. It's not just morning and evening worship, it's morning, afternoon, and evening worship. There is an insatiable hunger for the Word of God amongst the people of God and amongst those who are inquiring in God's providence. These people heard the gospel and they wanted to hear more. They were hungry for the word. Their hearts burned and longed to hear more of Christ. As I was studying this week, I couldn't help but think about my own life. Do I hunger for God and for his word like this? Is this how my hunger for God would be described? Do I beg for the word in my life? Yes, I understand that all of this was new for these first century listeners. It was all fresh. That's true. But should spiritual maturity and a growing familiarity with God's word make us less hungry for it? We're going to meet less to study God's word because we love it more. Because we understand it more, we're going to study it less and be less hungry. Ah, it's ridiculous. But somehow we get it into our minds and we get into this sort of rote Christianity that we forget that we are meant to hunger after God and his word. I was at my mom's house recently. We were down there visiting for a couple of days during the kids' winter break. And I saw this book in my mom's bookshelf, and just this flood of memories came back. And I had bought this book for my dad, who's now with the Lord. And it was called The 365-Day Devotional and Commentary. Now, it is about as far as a Reformed and confessional devotional you'll probably find anywhere. But it was something that I was reading hours and hours a day as a new believer. It was the first thing I saw on the shelf at the Christian bookstore, and I bought it. And I read it over and over again. It was like this insatiable hunger. And I think back to those days. Perhaps you think back to your days as a young Christian. Maybe it's even been recently. We need to recognize something. When we mature in Christ, we grow in our hunger for him and his word. We don't become less inclined towards it or passionate about it. Does your hunger for God and his word have anything in common with the hunger described here in this passage? When we yield to the Holy Spirit in our lives, when we say no to secret sin, when we say no to patterns of sin, and we cry out to God for grace and renewal and revival in our lives, the Lord brings it. The Lord's Day is meant for this. Christian Sabbath. Do we long for the Sabbath? Do we long to get to the preaching of the word week after week? Tell me again, Pastor, that God loves me. Tell me again, Pastor, that there is full pardon for all of my sins. Tell me again, Pastor, that Christ died for my sins. Give me the bread and the wine again, Pastor, so I can partake by faith and be reminded of God's extraordinary love for me, despite the way I spoke to my spouse this week, despite the fact that I lost my patience with my kids, despite the fact that I said something I shouldn't have said or have done something I shouldn't have done. Lord, tell me again from your word that God loves me and that he will never let me go. You know, John Piper, of course, says lots of convicting things. And I saw a quote this past week where he writes this about hunger and our lack of it. He says, quote, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night." End quote. Dear ones, what Piper is saying here is true. It's not always the glaring sins that keep us from God, and those do keep us from God, but banal entertainment and inconsequential activity. But these first century listeners were hungry and begging to hear more because of God's grace and spirit, and they want more the following Sabbath, and so they had this uncommon hunger. Many of them followed Paul and Barnabas around in between these Sabbaths and were asking them questions, probably bugging them, you know, trying to figure out things, asking questions. And they kept responding to them saying, go with grace. Carry on in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. But then Luke reports that on the following Sabbath, almost the whole city gathers to hear the word. Almost the whole city. And so, like Wesley and Whitfield, 1,700 years later, during the First Great Awakening, Paul must have preached outside. And also like Whitfield and Wesley, who sometimes had stones and even feces thrown at them while they were preaching, would have been persecuted and received opposition. So there was an uncommon hunger for the word, but also a jealous reviling. That's the second thing we see here, a jealous reviling. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. These are strong descriptions in the Greek language. They were slandering Paul. They were blaspheming their message. They were blaspheming the name of Christ. They must have been speaking out in the crowds while Paul was preaching. You hear about this in the days of the Great Awakening as Whitfield's preaching. There are, you know, teenage kids making fun of him and laughing and carrying on over here. And some folks over here maybe even beating a drum to drown out the preaching and other things happening. It was a bit of mayhem oftentimes. Sometimes you could hear a pin drop. But there was opposition from time to time. And it's a reminder that with a powerful movement of the Spirit is typically an attack on the truth, as we mentioned earlier. How does Paul respond to this opposition? Does he play it safe? Does he lean over to Barnabas and say, get our things together, we probably should head out? No. In the face of this reviling, it says in verse 46 that they spoke out boldly. They spoke fearlessly. Can I just say that I hear more apologies about what the Bible says than faithful, clear, and straightforward preaching about what the Bible says? We need more fearless preaching in the world today. The world, the culture, is speaking out fearlessly. And we need to proclaim the good news fearlessly. They feared God more than men. It's the mark of a faithful ministry. It's the mark of faithful believers. So that's what we see next. Thirdly, fearless preaching. We need, again, more of this in our own day. The culture is applying great pressure to silence the church on issues related to marriage and abortion and biblical sexuality and other things related to biblical morality. If I were to go to my deathbed next week and I were laying there contemplating my life and all the things I've been involved in, though I am quite sure that one thing I would think about is I didn't preach with enough boldness and fearlessness and clarity. The culture is applying great pressure, and so we must not respond with fear, but with love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. Imagine yourself, your spouse, your children, without the gospel, living in hopelessness, living without God in this world, with nowhere to take your struggles and your difficulties, with no idea about what will happen after you die. Wouldn't you want someone to fearlessly and boldly and with love share this news with you? To bring you the good news that you can have peace with God, forgiveness, and eternal life. So Paul and Barnabas are fearless. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, they said. It was for the Jew first, but since they are thrusting it aside and judging themselves to be unworthy of eternal life, Paul will turn to the Gentiles. He then quotes Isaiah 49:6. Notice there, he says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul makes it clear that God's plan of salvation has always been for the world and not just for Israel. How do the Gentiles listening respond? Luke reports that, quote, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The Gentiles were glorifying the word They were rejoicing in this gospel word from God, declaring that God had not forgotten or abandoned them. On the contrary, he sent his Son to live, die, and rise for them. Through faith in Christ, they would receive all the blessings promised to Israel if they were to put their faith and their trust in the glorious, one true, covenant-keeping God. They too will receive forgiveness and everlasting life. They too will be brought into sweet communion with the triune God. The Messiah came out of the womb of the nation of Israel. That was God's plan. But the salvation of God would never be limited to Israel. Jesus is the Savior of sinners from all tribes, tongues, and nations. He is the Savior of the world. Dear friend, do you believe that? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what's been done to you. Salvation is for all sinners of every tribe, tongue, nation, background, status. Do you believe in him? In this text, we've seen an uncommon hunger, a jealous reviling, and fearless preaching. And then in verse 48, we see sovereign grace. God's election and predestination are surely not the main focus of this text. But we don't want to pass over such an important truth about salvation. Notice here, and this is not, I didn't read out of the Presbyterian translation. This is the ESV. It's the same thing said in other versions of the Bible, perhaps in a slightly different translation, but all saying the same thing, that as you see there, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Salvation, dear ones, is from the Lord, from beginning to end. God is sovereign in salvation. We do not choose God. Out of the inherent goodness of our hearts, he chooses us by his sovereign grace before the foundation of the world, despite the exceeding wickedness of our hearts. And he does so not because we deserve it, but solely by his grace. It's the constant refrain all over Scripture. And so our boast is not in ourselves. It's not that we're smarter than others. It's not that we are more intelligent than our neighbors, that we have embraced this truth. It's all by grace that we have been made alive in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, spiritually dead, without life. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is how we are described, in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, dead in our sin, and children of wrath under God's justice and condemnation. And then those two words, verse 4, those two beautiful words, but God. Though all these things are true, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Please hear this, beloved. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ah, Pastor John, that's the Apostle Paul. I had someone tell me this one time. That's Paul. That's not Jesus. I believe in the words of Jesus. Okay, now we need to back up and talk about our doctrine of Scripture here for a minute. Because the words of Paul are the words of Christ. The red letter edition kind of throws you off a little bit because the red letters aren't more important than the black ones. And so Jesus says this in John 6, 35 through 40, in case any were wondering, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and do not yet believe. He's talking to his fellow Jews. Then he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And whoever looks on the Son will have eternal life. No boasting in ourselves. It's all to the praise of God's glorious grace. Horatius Bonar, the great Scottish preacher from the mid to late 19th century, he wrote these words, "Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through." And so Luke reports in verse 48, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." What happens next? The word of God was spreading. People were sharing it. People were talking about it. The apostles continued preaching it around that region. And the Jews then incite the well-heeled, high-standing women of the city, as well as leading men from the city, he incites persecution. So comfortable in their riches and status, they want nothing to change. They don't want to see their need for a Savior. They don't think they need him. They have it all already. They have money and possessions and position and status and religion. Why would they need this crucified and risen Jewish Messiah? And so they run the apostles out of town. And this leads Paul and Barnabas to do what we mentioned at the outset. They shook off the dust of their feet and they went out of town. One commentator explains it this way, that this action portrays leaving defilement behind and moving on. No trace of their presence is left even on their feet. And then they go on to Iconium. Notice the last verse. What happens next? These new followers of Christ, these disciples, responded to the good news that was brought to them. Verse 52, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They didn't run and hide. They were filled with joy. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful description. What a wonderful description of Christ Church Presbyterian. If that is indeed the description we receive at Christ Church, they are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Beloved, let me ask you this morning, are you beginning to see the authentic Christianity of the New Testament? It is a Christianity that is wrought by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It is a Christianity that's hungry for more of the Word, for more of Christ and His gospel. It is a Christianity that is fearless in the face of persecution and reviling. It is a Christianity that is full of joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a Christianity that loves and fears God more than man. It's a Christianity that takes this gospel to our neighbors and to the nations. Beloved, let's pray that God would give us more of this kind of Christianity in our lives, that we would not settle for status quo, Southern, nominal, Protestant Christianity, with maybe just an edge of evangelicalism. Let's, ad fontes, go back to the Scriptures and ask God to form and shape us into this kind of a church. And let's pray for a new awakening in our own day, for the glory of God, for the extension of his kingdom, the church, around the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous two sermons that Paul preached in Antioch and Pisidia. And Lord, we always know there's a mixed response, but we pray that this morning the response would be unmixed. That this morning you would bring a response of faith and repentance, all by your sovereign grace. Would you move our hearts to rejoice, to yield to your Spirit, to abide in Christ, and to give you praise. Oh Lord, launch us into a life of grateful, growing obedience for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.